Well, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to John and chapter 19. John and chapter 19. And I'm going to suggest that we start reading at verse 16, which is where we left off last Sunday. And we'll read through to the end of verse 27. So that's John chapter 19, starting to read at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. When I was around 9 or 10, I can remember going to my cousin's house. He lived in Ipswich at the time. He was a little bit older than me, 1 or 2 years older than me. And one particular day, we decided that we would go out of the house and into the front garden, where at the end of the garden there was a long brick wall. And he thought it would be a good idea if we timed ourselves to see how fast we could run along the wall. Now, as I say, he was a bit older than me and well practiced at doing this, and he did it in good time. I got halfway across the wall and began to panic and lost my balance. And in a split second, I had to decide which way I was going to fall. Now, on one side of the wall there were lots of prickly roses. On the other side of the wall was the pavement. Well, in a split second, I decided that the best option for me was to fall onto the pavement. It was the right option. It was the way that I fell, but it was costly. And I still bear the scars even to this day, which I'm not going to show you after the service. I did a wobble whilst I was on the wall. And you know, sometimes churches, when it comes to scripture, wobble. Sometimes individual Christians can do a wobble when it comes to the scriptures, to the accuracy, the truthfulness of scripture, particularly when they read an unhelpful book. Or when they talk to a Christian, perhaps at work, who really has got it in for the Bible, and they do everything they possibly can to undermine confidence in it. Sometimes Christians can wobble. Sometimes churches can wobble. And sadly, sometimes churches can depart from the truth of the Bible altogether. And this happens, and we know it is true. They once stood, these churches, as great defenders of the faith. But they drifted away from the Bible. They began to wobble. And eventually they departed from it. They still have a church building. They still sing the same hymns. They still use lots of Christian words. They still do lots of things that Christians do. But they have lost their confidence in the Bible. They no longer believe it to be the Word of God. And they have departed from the gospel. And the lampstand has been removed. In other words, they are no longer a church. And of course, that's a tragedy when that happens. That's a really sad thing to talk about on a Sunday morning like this. What I want to do this morning is to encourage us by giving us confidence in this book that we look at every Sunday morning. For we must not be individuals, we must not be a church that departs from the truth of God's Word, which of course centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we started looking at John's Gospel nearly 2.5 years ago, and here we are now in chapter 9, and we're almost at the end. But in reaching this particular point in John's Gospel, we have arrived at the climactic event in the life and ministry of Jesus. We're now beginning to look at the events of the crucifixion. And of course, he came into the world in order to die. This is where the story has been heading. And by dying on the cross, he will secure salvation for all those who believe in him. Now, every time we look at John's Gospel, we perhaps ought to remind ourselves of the purpose for which John wrote. John wrote this Gospel in order to show us the greatness and the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And hearing these verses that we have just read, I believe that John does this very thing. And there are lots of things that I could speak about this morning, but I want to highlight just one way in which John shows us the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I want to do that by showing us how that Jesus so wonderfully and gloriously fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. I must confess that there are times when I can do a bit of a wobble. You know, I try to read good, solid, conservative Christian books, but sometimes I'll read other books, and some of these books, you know, really do attack the Christian faith. They really do attack the reliability of the Bible. And when one is reading these books, they can cause you to wobble a little bit. In talking with non-Christians over the years, you know, the conversation has proved a little unsafe. Do you really believe that the animals went in 2 by 2 into the ark at the time of Noah? Have you stopped to think about that? Do you really believe that? And there's a little wobble. Whenever that happens, one of the things I will invariably do is remind myself how that hundreds of Old Testament prophecies so wonderfully and precisely find their fulfillment in the New Testament, specifically in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that so encouraging. I find that so strengthening in the Christian life. Well, I'd like us this morning to look at verses 16, 17, and 18 of John chapter 19, and verses 23 and 24. And I've got 10 headings, which is enough to frighten any of you, isn't it? But I can assure you that you will get home for lunch today, and I won't spend too long looking at each heading. And each heading either amounts to one word or two words. So 10 headings. The first heading, or the first word, is the word led. And here our focus is on verse 16. Now, some of you are already looking at verse 16 and you're wondering where the word led is. Well, I think Sheila will be all right, because Sheila has a King James version in front of her. And at the end of verse 16, she will be able to see the word led, but you won't see it if you're looking at the New International Version. It's translated the Greek slightly differently, but it doesn't matter, because I want to turn your attention for just a moment to what we read in Mark chapter 15 and verse 20, where it says, "Then they led him out to crucify him." Now, I touched on this thought last Sunday at the communion service. None of us in this room are likely to be crucified. Though it has to be said that there are Christians around the world today who are crucified for their faith. If I was, though, to be crucified, I can assure you that I would be dragged to the place of execution. I would be dragged kicking and screaming, for I would not want to go. But Jesus wasn't dragged to the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. No, the Bible says that he was led to the cross, which tells us, I think, that Jesus was willing to follow as he was led to the cross. There was no struggle. And of course, in being led to the cross, Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. Now, I don't know whether you want to look up all the Old Testament verses this morning. You can do if you want to, but you don't have to. But in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a wonderful chapter about God's suffering servant, verse 7 we see reads like this: "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." Now, 700 years before Jesus was born into this world, Isaiah prophesied that God's suffering servant would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, because John has announced this very thought at the very beginning of his gospel. He records John the Baptist saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How did Isaiah know that Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter? Well, we must say that he didn't know anything about Roman crucifixion. In fact, he probably didn't know anything about crucifixion either. But of course, he was inspired by God to write what he did. And then in the fullness of time, unwittingly, the Romans led Jesus out to be crucified, so that the word of God was fulfilled to the letter. The first word then is the word led. The second word that I want to put to you is the word so, which appears at the very beginning of the second sentence in verse 16. Now, you might say, well, so what? But the "so" actually is a really important word here. You see, once the sentence had been passed, I'm told that Roman law provided a 2-day interval for any new evidence to come to light, and for the person convicted, the time to put their affairs in order. So Jesus, according to Roman law, should have gone to prison for a couple of days before being taken to the cross. But as soon as Pilate gave the okay, the soldiers led him out to be crucified. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Now, why did this happen? Shouldn't have happened this way. Why did it happen this way? Well, in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. You see, in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 8, we read these words, by oppression, although the translation could read arrest, and we'll use the word arrest because it just makes it a little bit easier for us to follow. By arrest and judgment, he was taken away. According to Roman law, he should have been arrested, judged, put into prison for 2 days, and then taken away, but he wasn't. He was arrested, judged, and taken away. And of course, as I've already said, this happened in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. The third word I want to put to you this morning is the word carrying, which in the NIV appears at the very beginning of verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. We know that Jesus carried his own cross, but how far he got, I'm not entirely sure. I was reading some commentators this week, and they suggested that he only got as far as the city gate. We know that he didn't carry it all the way, because Simon of Cyrene was seized and forced to carry the cross for Jesus. But John here says, doesn't he, carrying his own cross, he went out. And that word carrying, I believe, is significant. Now at this point, I should say that there are different sorts of prophecy in the Old Testament. There is what we might call verbally predictive prophecy. In other words, the prophet says clearly in words what will happen in the future. Verbally predictive prophecy. But there is also what we might call typical predictive prophecy. For example, the animal sacrifices typified the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. To put it another way, these sacrifices were pictures or illustrations or types of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would offer on the cross. Now, with that in mind, we can turn to Genesis and chapter 22. Actually, you don't have to turn to Genesis chapter 22, though you can if you want. Most of you here, I think, this morning will know the story. It's the story of when Abraham was called by God to go and offer his son Isaac, his only son Isaac, his only real son Isaac, on the mountain as a burnt offering. Now, can you remember what Abraham put on Isaac as they were making their way there? Well, the answer is the wood. The wood for the burnt offering. That story is what we might call a typical predictive prophecy. That story points to Jesus and how that the Father would offer his son Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Well, who put the wood on Jesus? Who put the cross on Jesus? Ultimately, it was the Father, wasn't it? Now, you might say to me this morning, well, it was the soldiers that did it. Well, yes, it was the soldiers that did it. But ultimately, it was the Father who put the wood, or who put the tree, or who put the cross on Jesus. For it was the will of the Father that Jesus should die. So here, even in the word carrying, we see yet another Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Fourthly, let me put the word out to you, which appears in verse 17. Carrying his cross, he went out to the place of the skull. According to Roman law, no one could be crucified within the city. Roman crucifixion was a particularly horrible way to put someone to death, and the Romans didn't even want their own citizens to have to look upon such an execution. It was something, therefore, that was to be done outside the city. And we might ask the question, well, how significant then is that? And the answer is very significant. You see, if we turn to the Old Testament, we see that the sin offering had to be taken outside the camp. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 14 reads, "Burn the bull's flesh and its hide and its offal outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Leviticus 16 verse 27 reads, "The bull and the goat for the sin offerings whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement must be taken outside the camp." And Jesus was the ultimate sin offering. He was the fulfillment of these Old Testament sacrifices. And in going out of the city to the place of the skull, he fulfilled these typical predictive prophecies. And the writer of Hebrews is really helpful at this point, because he picks up on this thought and writes this in chapter 13 and verse 11. "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood." There was no way that Jesus could have been executed within the city. The Jews, you remember, had tried to stone Jesus, but there's no way that they could have done so. It was impossible. Why? Because God was determined that his word should be fulfilled. And therefore, in order to fulfill prophecy, in order to fulfill the word of God, which never fails, Jesus, carrying his own cross, went out of the city, went out of the camp to the place of the skull. Fifthly, I want to put two words to you, not just one word, but two words, "lifted up." And here our focus is on verse 18. Now you're looking at verse 18, and I'm encouraged that you're looking at verse 18. I like to see people looking at their Bibles whenever I'm speaking. You won't see the words "lifted up" there, but you do see the word "crucified." And you know that whenever a person was crucified, they were lifted up. They were lifted up on the cross. And I think these words are significant too. Let's in our minds go back to the story in Numbers and chapter 21. In Numbers and chapter 21, we read about the Israelites wandering through the desert or through the wilderness. Along the way, they complained to Moses. See, the food wasn't good. There wasn't a lot of water. And they wished that they were back in Egypt. Even though they were in slavery in Egypt, they wished that they were back there because the food was better. They were looked after better there, even though they were slaves, even though they were forced to make bricks. But of course, in complaining to Moses, they were also complaining against God. And God became angry with them and decided that in order to punish them, he would send venomous snakes into the camp. And many of the Israelites were bitten. Many of the Israelites died. And those that were left alive said to Moses, "Moses, please take the matter to God. We know that we've sinned. Please take the matter to God and ask him to take away the snakes." And so Moses spoke to God, and God said to Moses, "I want you to make a bronze snake, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to lift it up within the camp. And anyone who looks at the bronze snake will live. They won't die." And this bronze snake that was lifted up in the camp was a typical predictive prophecy pointing to Jesus. In fact, John tells us that this was the case, for we read in John chapter 3 these words, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." There's so much prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, that gets fulfilled in just these few little verses. It really is quite remarkable. The sixth word that I want to put to you is the word pierced. Again, we're looking at verse 18. You can't see the word pierced in verse 18, but you can see the word crucified. And we know that when Jesus was crucified, his hands and his feet were pierced. For they nailed through his hands and feet before lifting him up on the cross and dropping it into its socket. Listen then to what we read in Psalm 22. And whilst we acknowledge that this is a psalm of David, the righteous sufferer, the words find their fulfillment in Jesus, the ultimate righteous sufferer. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and feet. And this psalm, perhaps like no other in the Psalms, points so clearly to Jesus. And he becomes the fulfillment of it. The seventh word, and we're moving through swiftly now, the seventh word is the word ugly. The word ugly. Now, you will most definitely not see the word ugly in our text this morning. In fact, I'm not even sure that the word ugly can be found in the whole of the New Testament. But I want to use the word ugly, and you'll see why I put that word before you in just a moment. You see, just for a moment, think about how that Jesus would have looked on the cross. Now, I don't want to sound irreverent at this particular point. I know that Jesus was and is the Lord of glory. But just picture the scene. Last Sunday, we saw that Pilate's soldiers thrust a crown of thorns upon his head. How painful that must have been, but how that would have caused the blood to flow. And so, as Jesus hung upon the cross, imagine that the blood pouring down his face. Imagine the dirt. Imagine the sweat. Imagine the flies buzzing around him. Imagine his agonized face. Imagine his swelling wounds. Yes, Jesus is our beautiful Savior, but as he hung upon the cross, again I say this reverently, but he was not a pretty sight. His face was marred. He would have looked ugly. Listen then to what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, as Isaiah portrays God's righteous sufferer. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, the latter part of verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Another prophecy fulfilled. Eighthly then, this morning, I want to put the words with him before you. Verse 18, and we do see these two words in the text. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. You know, it just so happened that when Jesus was crucified, there were two criminals that were crucified on either side. It just so happened. Or can we say it just so happened? Was it a coincidence? Of course it wasn't a coincidence. You see, this had to happen in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors. These two on either side of Jesus really were bad boys. They were criminals. And Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Ninthly, I want to direct your attention to the word divided in verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. On this particular day, why did these soldiers come up with the idea of casting lots for Jesus' clothes. I mean, they could have done 1,001 things on this particular day, couldn't they? They could have told jokes to one another. They could have talked about the weather. They could have spent time taking in the scene. I mean, there were 1,001 things they could have done. They could have talked about what dinner they were going to have that particular day. But they decide that they're going to cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And of course, in doing so, what happens? Another prophecy is fulfilled. And we don't need to turn to Psalm 22 because John very helpfully puts the relevant verse here before us in verse 24, the latter part of verse 24. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, you know what a liberal scholar would say, don't you? A liberal scholar would say that these soldiers on this particular day were meditating upon Psalm 22. They just happened to be meditating upon this particular psalm, and they thought to themselves, ah, here is a scripture that needs to be fulfilled. Let's play our bit and enable this to happen. I doubt whether these Roman soldiers even knew anything about Psalm 22, let alone decided to meditate upon it on this particular day. No, this was God working out his purposes. This was God making sure his word would be fulfilled. One more word, and then I need to round up. But the last word is the word seamless. The word seamless. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Now, here John the Apostle shows a tremendous interest, doesn't he, in clothes. Which makes us wonder perhaps whether John was some kind of fashion freak. Maybe if John was alive today, Marks and Spencers would want to appoint him in order to produce a new range of clothing for them. What do you think? Why does John go into such detail here? Why does he provide us with so much information regarding the clothes of Jesus? Well, in particular, his undergarment. Well, for a very good reason. You see, if we turn to the Old Testament, we learn that the garment of the high priest had to be seamless. And here is Jesus. And he is the ultimate high priest. He is the one who provides the link between God and man. He is our great high priest. It was fitting and appropriate, therefore, that he should wear a seamless garment. Here we see that Jesus fulfills yet another typical predictive prophecy by wearing a seamless garment. Now, I want to say this morning, you just could not make this up, could you, if you tried? You really could not make this up. This has to be God's word. Well, when we look at portions of Scripture like this, and we see the way in which Jesus so wonderfully fulfills Old Testament Scripture, we also have to say that God is the one who is in control of history. Here we see that God even works out the minute details concerning the death of his son upon the cross. I just so enjoyed putting together this morning's sermon. When I was doing my preparation this week, I was so encouraged and impressed and really overwhelmed by the thoughts that I had. You know, according to one particular man, There are 322 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament literally fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't include all the typical prophecies, of which I'm told there are about 100. And the mathematical probability of them all being fulfilled in Jesus is 1 in 84. And you need to add 100 noughts onto the end of the 84. And that is such a big number that I can't tell you what it is, because I don't know how to say it. The odds are humanly impossible. And the only way to explain the odds is to say that God works out history. That he has worked out even the minute details concerning the death of his own son, Jesus. Maybe in the coming weeks you'll have a little wobble as well. Maybe someone will come up to you and they will seek to undermine your confidence in Scripture. Maybe Satan will be at work. Maybe a little arrow of a temptation to doubt will be aimed in your direction. Whenever I have a little wobble, one of the things that I always do is remind myself how that Jesus so wonderfully and gloriously fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. It encourages me that God is in control of history. It encourages me to know that God, who has spoken, fulfills his word. But it also gives me confidence in the Scriptures that I read and study day by day. And I hope this morning will be some small means to help and to encourage you as you read and study and live by the truth of God's word day by day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that your word is true. Lord, we read the Old Testament and we see as we read the New Testament how that your word does indeed come true and in quite remarkable ways. And we thank you for your encouragement to us this morning. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to your word. These are challenging days in which we live. And we know that there are many who are departing from the truth of your word, seeking to undermine it in one way or another, drifting from it perhaps, wobbling over it, departing from it altogether perhaps. But help us to be a people confident in your word, a word that so wonderfully centers upon the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you this morning that Jesus did indeed fulfill Old Testament Scripture and died upon that cruel cross in order to bear the sin and the shame of sinners such as ourselves. We thank you that he paid the price in full, and that as we trust in him, we can know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God, and the hope of everlasting life. Lord, hear our prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.